and that you have chosen to save us, and that we can indeed sing songs of your great mercy, your great mercies which are new every day. We rejoice that we know you. And I pray now, as we have a chance to look into your word, that you would bless this time as well, that you would be honored as we study and come to an accurate understanding of what your word says. Give us hearts to hear, eyes to see, and I pray this in your son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word. You can open with me to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I believe it's on page 1062 in your pew Bible. And we're going to be parking here, and you can have your Bibles open to this section as we study it this morning. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. A passage many of you are very familiar with. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated. Many of us undoubtedly question the purpose for our lives. That's because too often when we take a step back, we realize that we're just going through the same routines day in and day out. I wake up, shower, eat, kiss my kids, kiss my spouse. I go to work, cook, you clean, watch a little TV. Then if you have some time or aren't too tired, you read your Bible. And then you sleep, repeat. That's our pattern. And you quickly start to wonder, is there any meaning to this routine that I do day in and day out, day in and day out? Well, you're not alone in wondering these questions. A quick search on Amazon revealed that there were 38,064 books on the subject sold on Amazon, on the subject of purpose. On the very first page, you had a wide variety of different things. You had some things that were which were Christian, like Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. And then you had even more New Age spirituality books, like Eckhart Tolle. He wrote a book called A New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose. In case you're wondering, that's number 61 on Oprah's book list. So, we as a culture, and probably many individuals in this very room, are asking the question of purpose. For Christians, we may think we know the answer to this question. We may think that we've got this purpose thing all figured out. You may have read that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, or read any number of books on purpose. But I bet if we took a poll, the answers even within this room would probably vary. Some of you would say, well, the purpose for Christians is to have fellowship and to enjoy other Christians' company, maybe with your family as well. Enjoy community, as the buzzword would be. Some of you might say, well, no, that's important, and that's what the Bible tells us to enjoy, but there's something more important. And you might say, well, the real purpose for Christians is to study and know God better, to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you have said that or heard that before? And that's true. We are to enjoy community, we are to enjoy reading and learning about Jesus and having a fellowship or intimate relationship with him. But still others of you would say, you know what, you both have missed the point. The real purpose for Christians is to glorify and honor God. And that's true. You quote 1 Corinthians 10:31. Indeed, a purpose for the Christian is to bring honor and glory to God in everything that we do. But each of these is not the primary purpose for why we still exist here on earth. In fact, a better question might be to ask, why am I still here on earth? Because frankly, each of those things we just talked about, you could do those better in heaven with God, couldn't you? You could have better fellowship with other Christians when there's not sin involved. Amen? You could also be able to study God a little bit better, get to know Jesus a little bit better when you're with him face to face. And you can honor and glorify God better when you yourself aren't sinning. And so what's the one thing that we can't do better in heaven? And why are we still on this earth? It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ. How? How do we make disciples of Jesus Christ? Of course, we do that by sharing the good news of salvation, by sharing the gospel and reaching out to those who do not know him. At this point, some of you may say, I agree, but I see another reason why we're here on this earth. And you say, well, another good reason why I'm still on this earth is to help others who are in need. Give people a glass of good cold water. You say, well, absolutely, that is true. We can do that. And this is very true. Our humanitarian efforts are important for us to do as Christians. Some Christians will call those mercy ministries. But these mercy ministries are always servants to our primary purpose, our higher purpose, if you will. And that's our gospel purpose, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Because frankly, food, water, they run out, don't they? Sickness, a healed body, you're going to die eventually, even if you're made well now. But salvation, it's got eternal implications. That's why the purpose of Jesus' ministry was gospel-focused. And that's why he encourages us and his disciples to likewise make their ministry and the purpose of their ministry be gospel-focused. You see, our text this morning is quite familiar for those who've been in churches for any length of time. There's really only one main command, and it's found at the beginning of 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's one all wrapped up in one word. Go, therefore, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So the main purpose of the church, or the main purpose of Christians, isn't to get as many superficial conversions as possible. It isn't to go conquer people's lands and force them to pay homage to your God. No, this single word commands us to go and make learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. That's the definition of what it means to make disciples. You are to go and make learners and followers of Jesus Christ. A commentator writes it like this: the master is not giving a command that will merely secure nominal adherence to a group, but one that will secure wholehearted commitment to a person. You guys have your church bulletins with you, right? Flip it over to the back. See the mission statement of our church right there. First Baptist Church of Farmington exists to honor God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That has been the mission of our church for many years now, and the elders have made this important purpose statement found in our text, the purpose statement of our church, is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And as far as ultimates are concerned, this should be our highest individual purpose as well. Our highest purpose as Christians is to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look into our text now. Go ahead and look at verse 16. And anytime you look into a text, you need to understand the context and the command. The command is in 19, so we need to see what's going on before it. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, if you were reading the book of Matthew up to this point, you would see that the appearances in Matthew have really only happened to the women who went to the tomb to discover his body gone and missing. And now, this point, to the disciples, and they're in Galilee. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know, as we've been studying the final days of Jesus' life on this earth after he rose from the dead, that's what we're in the middle of a series on, studying the 40 days that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection, you'll know that this is not the first time he'd appeared to his disciples. In fact, this is about his third or potentially fourth or fifth time that he's appeared to his disciples. You see, on that first resurrection Sunday, he made several appearances to his disciples in Jerusalem. And he instructed them at that time to go up to Galilee. That would be the region from which they were from. And he instructed them to go up to Galilee, and the disciples, they didn't obey right away. They stayed in Jerusalem, and at least a week later, doubting Thomas, that whole scene with Thomas coming back, happens. And after then, the disciples say, okay, we'll obey, we'll listen. And when they go up to Galilee. And once they're in Galilee, the fishermen among them decide to wait until Jesus appears to them. And so they start to fish in the Sea of Galilee. And that's the passage that we studied last week in John chapter 21, where Jesus appears to his disciples and calls them to get fish off to the right side of their boat. They have a miraculous catch. He eats breakfast with them, and then he talks to Peter. Well, at this point, I believe that Jesus has been with the disciples for quite some time, maybe about a week now, and he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to them, teaching them, telling them about what the Old Testament says about himself and how he's fulfilled all of the prophecies. And at some point, he says, you know what? We need to get the other disciples, not just the apostles, not just the 11 apostles, but a larger group of people coming together and recognizing me and then giving me an opportunity to teach them. And so Jesus sends out the 11 and gathers people to this mountain in Galilee where Jesus will appear to them. And that's where we are in this passage. The 11 disciples went up to Galilee. They now are gathering other disciples to come to this mountain to which Jesus directed them. And verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, what's going on here? It says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. If the disciples and the apostles had seen him resurrected from the dead, would it make any sense that they doubted? No, they'd already seen him multiple times. And in fact, if you look at the word some doubted, that's referring to another group other than the apostles. And so what this passage is most likely referring to is what 1 Corinthians says when Jesus came and appeared to 500 at once. So some are these other apostles, these 500 people who are gathered on this mountain in Galilee, and some of them, for the very first time now, are seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take a very active imagination to understand how they might have doubted that this could have been Jesus. Jesus has spent multiple times with his disciples there, and now they, for the first time, get a chance to see Jesus. This was a day in which glasses were not prevalent. And if many of you in this room did not have your glasses, you would look up at me and see what? A blob at best. And so, undoubtedly, Jesus comes down from the mountain or appears to them, and there's 500 people, so there's a large group of them. They're not all right next to Jesus at this time. And they see Jesus from afar off, and he begins to talk to them, and they wonder, they doubt, what's going on? Who's that? I can't quite see. Maybe some of them said that. Also, they might not have been, they might have been so amazed that Jesus could have been alive that they, man, who could this possibly be? And they could have been very excited to see him as well. Well, this idea of doubt also, this word doubt is not used for intellectual disbelief. So these disciples, even the 500 there, they didn't disbelieve that it was Jesus, but it's actually the Greek word for hesitation, uncertainty, indecision. They're not sure. That's all this is saying. So the disciples or the apostles, they see Jesus and they begin to worship him immediately. The rest who are around him on this mountain in Galilee, they're like, is this really him? They're hesitating. They're indecisive about whether or not it could be Jesus Christ. And so the second group of disciples are, in the sense, like the apostles the first time they saw Jesus, shocked, hesitating. Could this really be happening? Well, we do know that these 500 were indeed witnesses of Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians 15, and they would eventually believe that it was indeed Jesus after he had a chance to talk with them, and probably, like Thomas, showed them the nail piercings in his wrists and the spear hole in his side. And as we see recorded, we see just a couple of statements that Jesus makes in verses 18 through 20. It's probably a longer address that he would have given, but this is what Matthew has preserved for us in his gospel. And these three verses indeed are a very rich portion of what Jesus has said. And so, as we look at verses 18 through 20, we're going to see five hallmarks of disciple-making. Five hallmarks of disciple-making ministry. And these hallmarks of disciple-making ministry should become a part of everything that we do as Christians. If this is to be our purpose, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we should learn what we need to learn from this passage. And so the first hallmark of a disciple-making ministry is found in verse 18. We need to proclaim a sovereign Jesus. Proclaim a sovereign Jesus. Read verse 18 with me. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Put yourself in the shoes of those, or sandals, of those who were seeing Jesus now for the first time. These 500 apostles, or disciples, rather, are seeing Jesus for the first time, and many of them undoubtedly saw Jesus in Jerusalem a number of weeks earlier. And at that point, they saw the man who they thought was their Messiah as a lamb who was led to the slaughter. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, as Isaiah 53 says. Many of them saw Jesus carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. Some may have indeed followed him to the point of his crucifixion and seen him die. And like the disciples, they probably didn't expect him to rise from the dead, even though he said he was. And yet, here Jesus is, and Jesus wants them to understand the transformation that has happened to him. He no longer is acquainted with that man of suffering. He no longer is the one who is like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He is no longer the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. No, that work, that portion of his life is done. It's completed. Now he is raised with complete and new power and authority. The resurrected Jesus has resurrected to his prominence as God, the one who is sovereign over us all, the one who has made heaven and earth and is in control of heaven and earth. Jesus proclaims this truth to his disciples, and he says, "Look, the man of sorrows is done, and that work is completed. I am now coming with all authority in heaven and on earth, because it has been given to me." Jesus appears in many different ways in our culture, doesn't he? Many different cathedrals throughout Europe, you might see Jesus as a German-looking Jesus with blondish hair and blue eyes. Some of you have seen Jesus as a main character in musicals or movies. A couple of years ago, he popped up on t-shirts everywhere which said, "Jesus is my homeboy." A real hip-looking Jesus going like that. And then you see sometimes, since the modern worship movement began in the 1970s, that numerous love ballads have been written and substituted your girlfriend or boyfriend's name with the name of Jesus. And so there gets to be this popular misconception that Jesus is somehow your romantic interest. The unbeliever might think that if they listened to some of the songs we would sing. Well, he's not German, he's not your homeboy, and he's not your girlfriend or boyfriend. Jesus is the sovereign of the universe. He's the God who has the authority over everything. Hebrews 1 says, "All things are upheld by the word of his power." Colossians 1 says, "By him all things were created, and he holds all things together." John 1 says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." And Philippians 2 says, "His name is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The disciples sure had it right when they fell down and worshiped Jesus Christ. They fell down as soon as he appeared to them on this mountain and worshiped the God of the universe. But too often when we talk about Jesus or tell other people about Jesus, He's more like our cultural understanding of Jesus. He's a weak, anemic character who just wants everyone to love and get along and be happy. He just hopes that maybe one day you might come and love him too. That's the type of Jesus we often present. And you see how different this is from the Jesus who presents himself to his disciples and his apostles? He says, no, I am the sovereign God who has all authority on heaven and on earth. That's who Jesus is. And so, as you have opportunities to talk about Jesus, and as you have opportunities to talk about your life even, at work, to your neighbors, to anybody, don't talk about how lucky you are or maybe just generally how blessed you are. Thank Jesus for how he has ordered and structured your life. The little things like that, we can proclaim that God and Jesus is God and that he is in control. When you talk about Jesus and when you talk about what you believe, let them in on who he really is. Well, in order for someone to become a disciple, they've got to know who Jesus is. And that's why if you're going to be in the purpose of disciple making, you've got to proclaim a sovereign Jesus. You also have to, if you're going to become a disciple of Jesus, you also have to know who you're following and why you need to follow him in the first place. And so that's our next hallmark of disciple making. We need to proclaim the necessity of conversion. We need to proclaim the need for conversion. We see that in verse 19. After Jesus reminds everyone that he's conquered sin and death and that he is now restored to complete authority, Jesus gives his command in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. The mandate to make disciples is not just a mono-ethnic command. You notice that here, right? It's not just go only to the Jews or go only to your people or the people you feel comfortable with. No, this is go to all nations, to everybody. That Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and that probably all or almost all of these 500 people here were probably Jews. That's abundantly clear as you look at the gospel accounts. But the temptation for those early Christians was to focus only on converting their fellow Jews. They would have spent their whole life separating themselves from Gentiles. That's what the Jewish religion would teach you to do. They would have eaten differently. They would have worshipped differently. They would have worked differently. They only worked on 6 days a week, and on the Sabbath they would have rested. But Jesus wants to make crystal clear that there's a new order of salvation. And that through Jesus, his message of salvation goes out to everybody, to all nations. And this fulfills God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, when in verse 18 it says, the whole world will be blessed through your offspring. This is further clarified in Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 through 14 in the Old Testament, where the prophets predicted that there would be a day in which the whole world would come and bow before the God of the Jews. Well, that happened through Jesus. So this command to make disciples is not a static command, a command to just stick where you're at. No, this is a command to go. It's to be carried out with one's own home. Yes, it's to be carried out with one's own family. Yes, it's to be carried out with your neighborhood and your community. Yes, but it is also to extend to every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. The implication here is pretty simple, that every people group must be converted. There would be no impetus to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ if the ardent Buddhist could be saved through her practice of Buddhism. And you could substitute that with any religion. If there was no need for conversion, if there is no need for a life change, why in the world would he say, go out and make disciples? They would be better off just practicing their own good form of Buddhism, because if that's how God was going to save them, that would be fine. But that's not true. You see, the gospel message is a gospel message that is exclusively through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. That's what Jesus says. That's because the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And before anyone can understand their need to follow Jesus, they need to understand that their own worldview, their own attempts to get a better life isn't working. They need to get some bad news first. And so you see implied even in this command to go therefore and make disciples of all nations is the bad news of the gospel. Now, gospel literally means good news. I know that. But there's a bad portion of the gospel message. And that bad portion is every single one of you all are sinners. It doesn't matter how good you are according to your society. It doesn't matter how happy you are. It doesn't matter how satisfied you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter any of those things. What matters is that you recognize that you are a sinner in God's eyes. And once you recognize that you have sinned, and not just once, but are a sinner through and through in your thought, in your deeds, in your actions, in everything, once you recognize that thought, and only once you recognize that thought, can you turn to Jesus Christ. See, there's got to be bad news for there to be conversion. And so Jesus, as he commands the people, his disciples, to go into all the nations, he's also teaching them that they need to teach the true and full gospel message, a recognition of sin, a total rejection of sin, and a turning away from their sinful lifestyles, their vain attempts to earn God's favor, and turning to a life then that is given over to serving and following Jesus Christ. Remember, what does making a disciple mean? What's the basic definition of making a disciple? To be a learner and follower of Jesus. You can't be a learner and follower of Jesus if you still want to follow your own false religious system. You have to understand the truth about Jesus and the truth about your own sin. But it isn't this, but this change that happens, this conversion that must happen, doesn't happen behind closed doors. Or just simply within your own heart or the quietness of your own spirit. No, there's a public identification of this conversion that our Lord commands here. Look at the second half of verse 19. It says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, it is clear in the New Testament that baptism doesn't save you. But what is also clear is that all true conversions, anybody who does decide to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, will be followed up with a very public identification with Jesus. And that public identification with Jesus is baptism. Now, the word baptism here literally means immersion. That's what the word means. You could substitute everywhere where it says baptism and use the word immersion. That's why sprinkling isn't what we do, and it's not what we practice here. Immersion means fully dunked and coming up out of the water. Once you have publicly said, "I want to follow Jesus," that's why Jesus calls us to be baptized. We want to say this to everybody. We want everyone to know that we are his followers, and we want to follow him. And we're uniting with a church, a group of other believers, that says we want to follow him altogether. And so, if you're a Christian here and you haven't been baptized, or haven't been immersed, if you will, why not? Why not? Do you not want to be identified with Christ? Are you ashamed of your Savior? Let not the cares or concerns of this world or the fears of your flesh keep you from obeying the Lord's command. The Lord's command is simple. Be baptized. Baptism is what Jesus wants from us as a public display of our desire to follow him. And so as we seek to make disciples and even evaluate where we are at as disciples, we must remember, first, Jesus is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And he calls each of us to convert. He calls each of us to change our way of life, to say, it's not me that I'm seeking to serve. It's not me that I'm seeking to follow, but it's you, Lord. And to follow that up with an obedience in baptism. Well, the third hallmark of disciple making is that we proclaim a Trinitarian God. We proclaim a Trinitarian God. Notice Jesus doesn't say, baptize people in my name, or baptize people in the name of Jesus. No, that's not only what he says. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, in order for people to become followers of Christ, they have to understand the God that they serve. And so if they're understanding who Jesus is, they're understanding that he's part of the Trinity. God is triune. God is three in one. Father is fully God, Son is fully God, and Holy Spirit is fully God. And they have eternally existed as fully God, individually and uniquely having personhoods, but united as one God. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, it's okay. We cannot totally grasp that in our finite minds. You look at three different people and you say, there's no way that the three of you can become one. Well, that's true. But God is God and we are not. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the Trinity God that we serve. Now, in church history, there's been a lot of misconceptions around the Trinity. Some say that God is modal. Modalism is basically that God has always been one person, but has existed in three forms. So in the Old Testament, it would have been like God the Father. He's kind of up in heaven, in control of everything. In the New Testament, or at least during the gospel accounts, it would have been God the Son. So God the Father came down, then God came down as God the Son. And then after he ascended up into heaven, he then came down to the church and to Christians as God the Holy Spirit. The three of them don't coexist at the same time. They're each unique. That's modalism, and that's a heresy. It's been a heresy for centuries, since the beginning of the early church. They recognized that that was not true. God is three persons who've existed together for all eternity. Nor is Jesus simply an angel or an important messenger or the prophet from God. No, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have existed in their distinct persons. They each have unique roles, but all together make up God. Without the Trinity, you fall into all sorts of cults. You got Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Muslims, and even false religions like Islam. All of those people say they believe something about Jesus, but they don't believe in the Trinity. It's not a mistake that when we are baptized and publicly uniting ourselves with Jesus, that we are baptized not just in his name, but into the Trinity, because that is the God that we serve, amen? And so it is imperative, as you make disciples, that there is a clear understanding of who God is, that Jesus is God, that he's sovereign, but so too that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are God. So, you proclaim that Jesus is sovereign, you proclaim that he's the Trinity, you proclaim the necessity of conversion, and you also proclaim the necessity of obedience. You all are probably familiar with the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Esther was the unlikely and successful candidate to be the queen of Persia. And when she finds out of the murderous plot by Haman to kill the Jewish people, her own people, she is resolved to try and reverse this decision. But she has to go in and see the king. You know the story, don't you? She's terrified to go in and see the king because the king hasn't called her for over a month. And even though they were married, he could have killed her for entering into her presence without him summoning her. Well, the night before she is going into the king, she is resolved to interrupt the king. And she fasts and she prays and she's incredibly nervous about what is going to happen. And as she enters in, she doesn't know what's going to happen. She just simply goes and she humbles herself before her husband, the king, and shows him great honor and great respect. And he graciously receives her, and the plan is thwarted and the Jews are saved. You know that story. And yet this is simply a story of an earthly king. How much greater should we desire to approach the God who made us, who made everything we see with the utmost respect and honor. And if we honor and respect our God, we should also seek to then obey him, right? That is why Jesus continues to describe the discipleship as including obedience. If you want to make disciples of all nations, that must include obedience. Look at the beginning of verse 20. You are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the disciples and discipleship clearly isn't just a superficial decision to follow Jesus. It's not just go around and get people to pray a prayer and then they're good, they're in heaven. No, it's teaching them to observe all that I command you. If you naturally believe then that Jesus is God, that he is the part of the Trinity, you're going to want to follow him and obey him. And makes it very clear in verse 20, you can't obey him if you don't know what he said. So that's why he says, teach others to follow me. Teach them everything that I've said. Now, 1 John 2:3-6, I want you to listen to this. You can listen or flip there. 1 John 2:3-6. The Apostle John speaks of obedience as crucial to what it means to be a Christian. And he says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his commandments, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks." See, it's pretty clear. John lays it out for us here. Obedience is a necessary part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And without obedience, John calls you a liar. And that we are without the truth of God. So very clearly, obedience is required for all Christians. Very practically, if you expect anyone to listen to what you have to say about Jesus, you've got to walk how Jesus walked. You don't look at the Bible and pick and choose, saying, "I want to follow this command, but not this command," taking some of it as good. No, what does it say? Jesus says, "Teaching them all that I have commanded you." And so you are to live a life of obedience. And don't shy from teaching others. This, too, is part of what it means to be a Christian. If you are to be a Christian, that means that you are to follow Jesus and give up everything, learning what it means to follow him. But then Jesus follows up all of these convictions and all of these humbling statements with a very sweet reminder at the end of verse 20. A sweet reminder that he's always with us. Look at the verse. "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yes, Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Yes, he is God, part of an immensely wonderful and powerful Trinity, but he is not like the kings of Persia. He is not an unapproachable king. He is a king who invites us to come to him at any and every time, and any and every moment, to lay our burdens upon him, who promises us to always be with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian. Jesus is not aloof. He's not distant. He's not disinterested. He is near. He is loving, and he is keenly aware of every need of your life. There is no limit to his power, and there is no limit to his love and compassion. Jesus showed his love toward us by dying on the cross for our sins, suffering the wrath of God that should have been poured out on you. That is an amazing love, an amazing grace. And so it is no doubt that this love brings a nearness, a willingness to carry our burdens, to give us strength for every problem that we may encounter, and to keep and preserve his own children who he's bought with his blood. His nearness means that nothing can ever separate us from him. A missionary couple went to a pagan society, and the wife began to befriend a local lady there and began to teach her the gospel message, the good news. The woman who she was talking to eventually converts, And she says to this missionary lady, "I wish you would come sooner so that my little boy could have been saved too." And the missionary asks, "Why?" "Because just a few weeks before you came to us, I offered him up as a sacrifice to the gods of our tribe." That's why it's important for us to go and make disciples. The world looks at what we do and what we call missions as secondary to all sorts of things, especially to what maybe doctors might do. That's the more noble role. But here Jesus says our primary role, even as a doctor's primary role, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to save lives for all eternity. Mothers, you have one of the most vital roles in making disciples, don't you? Those little kids in your homes, those big kids who've grown up and left your home, that is part of your responsibility to make disciples, is to love them enough to teach them the good news of the gospel. I thank you for all that you've done in doing that in so many of your children's lives. And may I encourage you to realize your highest purpose in raising your children is for them to know and to love God, for them to know and to love Jesus, for them to know that they need to turn from their sins and follow him, and then make disciples themselves. Education, sports, accolades, music, all of those are of secondary importance to our primary purpose of making disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us this passage which so clearly speaks to our primary purpose in this life. And I pray that as we have the opportunity to make disciples, whether that's with our children in our own homes, or if some in this room might be called to do missions apart from our local context, I pray that you would allow each and every single one of us to be making disciples of you. I pray that you would give us the words to say, boldness to speak, and I pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.